Please turn with me to Nehemiah in chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to read the first 13 verses of Nehemiah chapter 6. Whether we'll get all the way through all of the chapter tonight, I'm not so sure. Maybe we will. But Nehemiah chapter 6 and the first 13 verses. And also, just to remind you that on Sunday night coming, we have Alison Davison. If you know, Pastor Ken Davison gave his testimony in the mission here during that week of mission in November. Well, his wife Alison, who had been attending the Gospel Hall, and all her outward appearances would have shown that she was definitely a Christian, and yet she wasn't. And she's a tremendous and a great story to tell. That's on Sunday night coming. So tomorrow night you have Amy Lennox tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. And then Alison Davidson on Sunday evening at 6:30. A little bit of a change from what you've been used to over this past few weeks. Now, Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to read the first... We'll read the first 15 verses, if that's all right. First 15 verses, Nehemiah chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon their gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down and waste time with you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them also the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Geshemu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee and at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, and it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehethabel, who was shut up, or in other words, confined is the Hebrew word. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Such should a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, will go into the temple to see of his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, or in other words, they tried to terrorize me, to make me afraid to do so, and sin that they might have matter of an evil report, that they might reproach me. May God think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Amen. But we trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. We title for tonight, as we come to our study number 13 on the rebuilding and the revival that we need. The title that I have tonight is, The wall is almost finished, but the enemy's not. The wall is almost finished, but the enemy is not. As Nehemiah was making his final push to get the wall finished within record time. The enemy was also making his final push to ensure that they didn't get the work finished. In fact, the closer that Nehemiah got to the finish, the fiercer the war, if that's a word, is that a word? The more fierce is probably a better English word. The more fierce the battle grew. There are just some people who can't take good news. And if they hear good news, they'll mix it with some kind of bad news. The kind of people that you would term as being pessimists. They'll always see a certain amount of bad in any good. I trust there are no pessimists here tonight. In fact, I would also go on to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, that it is a sin to bring negativism into the work of God. It says, for we must rejoice, for it says, God's people are not to rejoice in iniquity, but rather to rejoice in the truth. We shouldn't be, therefore, pessimists in that sense. And it should come as no surprise that the enemy loves to bring negativity into a situation where it ought to be filled with positivity and enthusiasm and encouragement. He loves to hear whenever good news comes that there's always some kind of a cloud on the horizon. They had heard that God's work was not only going on, but it was roaring to completion. God was going to get the victory. Nehemiah was going to succeed in what he had set out against all, if you're going to say a betting man, but you're not a betting man or a woman, and I wouldn't allow it, and if I hear it, I'll chastise you from the pulpit. But you know what I mean? All the odds were against him that he would succeed. You remember the rubble that he'd come across? He had to walk over the rubble and the rubbish, and the gates were burned down and the walls were knocked down, and there seemed to be no hope. And after all the opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, where the external opposition, where they had sought by every means, foul or whatever, to try and prevent the work. And then the opposition had been overcome from within, his own people. They wanted to down tools and everything. And so the work was forging towards a completion, and they were almost ready to cut the ticker tape so that they could announce the victory. By the way, we saw that in chapter 5, the other opposition. But did you notice in chapter 5 that there's no mention of Geshem? There's no mention of Sanballat, and there's no mention of Tobiah. That's because the people of God were doing a good enough job in stopping the work without them getting involved. And so we see that Nehemiah was able, by the power of God, to sort out these internal problems and the external problems. There are many lessons in the book of Nehemiah. If we're just to look at the leadership of Nehemiah himself, there will be sufficient lessons learned there to make us effective workers in the work of God. But one of the other overarching lessons that we learn in Nehemiah is that the enemy does not like to see the work of God progressing. He is always, in every and in any hand, always trying to prevent the work of God being fulfilled and finished. By the way, the enemy doesn't want to see you succeeding in your Christian experience. He doesn't want to see you a successful parent. Doesn't want to see you a successful leader in any organization. He doesn't want to see you a successful individual in your workplace as far as the testimony of God's concerned. The enemy does not want to see you succeed. And the closer, as I've said earlier, that we come to completion and success, the enemy will always seek to step in. There are those who in leadership need to understand that. I think if we were more aware of the enemy's activity in seeking to prevent us in whatever realm of the work that we're in, if we are more aware of the enemy trying to get his oar in, let me just take, for example, a husband and a wife. You're involved in trying to raise your family. Maybe you're involved in some aspects of the work of God in your church. It's interesting how the enemy can seek to gain entrance in through something that's maybe insignificant, and maybe you were unawares and a word was said, comment made. And before you know it, a full blazing row, and then you're just heading out to the Sunday school, to the organization. The enemy finds a way, because and oftentimes we will point the finger of blame at one or the other, but we don't remember and we don't remind ourselves of what was behind that. The enemy's always very busy looking for entrance, looking for a way in. He hates to see a good report. I'm going to give you some examples in a wee moment. But here's what Spurgeon says. Satan never kicks a dead horse. He never kicks a dead horse. Another person has said, he who would closely follow God will be closely followed by the devil. He who would closely follow God will most certainly be closely followed by the devil. At this point, chapter 6, they're not at the start of the work. They're not looking at the amount of work that has to be done. Nor are they at the middle of the work. They're not at that point where they're weary and battle-worn, and that they're so weary that they forget to look back and see how much progress that they've made. No, they're not at that point. They're near the end. They're near finished. They're nearly completed. And sometimes that's the most dangerous time. When you're almost there. When you're almost at the finish. You can see the finish line just ahead of you. And that's one of the most dangerous times. Because that's one of the times when the enemy seeks and to find a way in. Whenever David fell into adultery, he was already well established as a king. And as at a time when kings go forth to war, he was up in the palace, in the roof of the palace or the castle or whatever it was. And as he looked, obviously, then there was another female who was bathing in the open with no clothes on. Well, you would hardly go to a bath with clothes on, I'm sure. And the enemy had a trap set for him. That was a time whenever he was a well established. And there was Joseph. Remember Joseph, who was being well groomed, not by men but by God. Remember Joseph had been sold by his brethren, and now he's in Potiphar's house. God has a great plan and purpose for Joseph, but the enemy doesn't want to see him succeed in that plan. And so there's a temptress comes his way. And but for the grace of God and the good sense of the man who realized that any and every sin is against God, he too could well have fallen. Can I say to you that if you have any grandchildren, I would love to say there are teenagers here, but they're not. But if you have any grandchildren or any young people, always tell them to run from sin or any kind of temptation in that manner. Because the enemy has no good for them. What about the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus has now, he's 30 years of age. He goes now and he's in Matthew chapter 3. He's being baptized of the Spirit. He's been singled out by God. I mean, I don't understand that, how he, the second person of the Trinity, and yet he would be filled with the Spirit. And we know that, but we know that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness after the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And the devil tempted him. Just as he was about to go into the work in a public and a supernatural manner. What about Job? Job, who's after hearing about God's testimony of Job. Is there anybody more perfect than my servant Job? No sooner had those words dropped from the mouth of our great Heavenly Father, but the enemy began his pursuit of Job. And then this morning, then in my quiet time, I was reading through the book of Acts, amongst other places, came across one of those scenes of Stephen. Stephen has just been elected a church deacon. Now, you know me, I believe that deacons and elders are two different things. But there was Stephen, and he has now been set apart for the service of the tables. And there's something different about Stephen. Stephen is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that it was obvious from his complexion. And it was as the face of an angel. Now, he wasn't stoned to death before he became a deacon. He was stoned to death after he became a deacon. Why? Well, that's right, Mark. You can go home and pray about that one. But why was that? Why was he stoned after? What was the purpose? Now, I'm not saying that God's purposes were frustrated. What I am saying is interesting how the enemy is always at hand when a work is either finished or about to be completed. Nehemiah's work is almost completed. Just before they cut the ribbons of Jerusalem, he faces a final and the most fearsome assault that all the enemy could muster up. I want you to see from our study tonight that not only do we as God's people, as we seek to reestablish, I would say, a biblical Christianity in our church. I'm not saying that it hasn't been, but I'm saying is we need to rebuild the walls. We need to see revival established again. Not only do we see a fearsome assault, and by the way, don't be surprised when we do face those assaults. But I also want us to see a man who faced these fearsome assaults with faith. In verses 1 to 4, they tempted Nehemiah to compromise. Verse 5 to 9, they tried slander to bring reproach on his name. In verses 10 to 14, they tried to intimidate him. Notice a few things then as Nehemiah is standing up against this fearsome assault. We're going to look a wee bit at the assault and how it was attempted. The first three verses then, he was alert to their methods. He knew what the enemy was up to. And that's a thing that we need to be. Whether it's in our married life, our church life, our working life, our home life, always remember the devil's always up to something. Notice the politeness and the plausibility by which they approached this attack. But Nehemiah was not unaware. He was aware of their methods. Their first method was to seek to get him to compromise. We'll find that in verse 3, I understand. I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to talk to you? You see, they were attempting to, unknowingly, they're attempting to get him to compromise his principles. Principle number one, he was about the Lord's business. He was about building for God. But they have asked him politely and plausibly, in a very polite manner. The Church of Ireland, but it was better not to use any denomination, but we, the dignitaries of Jerusalem, would most love to have the presence of Nehemiah, this wonderful builder of these walls and this temple. We would just love for you to come to a place where nobody would see you and nobody would know you. And we would love to have a lovely discussion about the work that you're doing. Now, the first question you have to ask is this. Why would he want to bother talking to the enemies of the work of God? Their attempt here is to try to get Nehemiah to compromise on his principles. Isn't that where the enemy attacks us? What do we stand for? What's our calling? What's the plan of God for us as his people? Why has he called Trevor Gallanders to Abbots Cross? Maybe you've asked yourself that 1,000 times. Why has he called you to Abbots Cross? What is he just doing here? What is he seeking? What is God seeking to accomplish by our involvement in the work of God? And because of our purpose, the purpose that God has for us. And by the way, notice that they attempted four times with these gilt-edged invitations. We would just love for you to come for a conversation. You are so much respected in the community. That's the kind of language that was being used. But Nehemiah could see through their evil plan. He had a perceptiveness, a spiritual discernment that's greatly lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We can't tell the difference as to what is plausible and what was demonic. We think that the sweet talking and the lovely invitations of individuals who would want us to parley about, well, let's take an example, homosexuality. Or the greatest and most terrible sin and terrible atrocity that's happening in our day, the murder of the infants in the womb. You're now safer sitting on a set of railway lines than the baby is in the womb. Well, let's see, can we have a confabulate here? When we respect your views, Nehemiah, we understand your principles, but there are other avenues that we need to look at. And there are other opinions. Well, listen, folks, I don't know about you, but blow other opinions. It's what God says. It's what God says. Their method was to get him to compromise. Can I say that one of the greatest disguises, and this is where the modern day media have misrepresented the devil. You ever see him on a film? Big red ugly face with two big horns sticking out of each side of his head. And God's word says he's transformed into an angel of light. An angel of light. He's very plausible. He's very acceptable. I don't know if that's me or you or who it is, but I'm doing my best here. He's paraded, he's transformed into an angel of light. And they're attempting to get him to stop the work just to converse with them. Why should he discuss with the enemy? The reason they were so polite and plausible was to make it difficult for Nehemiah to refuse their invitation. He would appear to be ignorant, arrogant, self-opinionated, a dictator. Now, is that what we... It's not that we, in some ignorant way, try to disregard people and we don't look for battles or don't look for to be identified as being ignorant or arrogant. But nevertheless, Nehemiah had got his priorities right, and so should we. And the chief and foremost thing that mattered to Nehemiah was the work of God for the glory of God should go on. You know, there's a double-sided coin here. One side is we ought to be open to spiritual people who give us advice. But then, on the other hand, the other side of the coin is many in the work of God seem to think that the work of God is their reputation and they're building their own little kingdoms. Nehemiah said the work of God must go on. A sort of like what John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. The second method was also not only of compromise, but much more hurtfully, that of slander. Look at 5 and 6. You'll find it there. Verse 5 and 6, and it says, Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time. So this is the fifth time now, with an open letter. Oh, my dear, how many's a soul, how many's a life, how many's a testimony has been destroyed by open letters. Wherein was written. So they have a written letter here of the testimony of some witnesses about so-called Nehemiah. Didn't they do that on Jesus as well, by the way? Didn't they pay people to tell lies? Didn't people stand up in court against Paul and Silas? This is nothing new, folks. This is an old rehashed habit and pattern of the enemy. To have so-called printed evidence, visible as evidence, eyewitnesses to some sort. Look what it says in verse 6. Wherein was written, is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, whoever he was, that thou and the king, Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest a wall, that thou mayest be their king. In other words, Nehemiah, you're building this for yourself. You're building your own kingdom. You're about establishing your own authority. And what will happen if Artaxerxes hears this? Now, we're not going to tell them. But if it slips out, there's a wee bit of slander going on here. They sent an official letter. And it appears, from all appearances, to be quite measured. And the claims seem to be substantiated by witnesses and other nations. I mean, who is Gashmu? We don't know. Nobody knows. He's just a name thrown in there to try and make this letter authenticated, to try and to authenticate this so-called evidence. Their effort this time wasn't necessarily only against Nehemiah. Their effort this time was to persuade people of blatant lies by publishing a letter that had neither truth nor fact to it. That's what slander is. That's what slander is. It's the skeleton, the dregs of what you think might be true. And I have it in great authority. And who's the authority? What's their evidence? Oh, well, now you know who. But who? Their plausibility now shifted to another area. It has shifted to those working with Nehemiah. And in a specific attack on Nehemiah's attention and character. To the naked eye, what they are saying could well enough be true. There is no evidence to say it's not true, in a sense. There could be a certain amount of truth, as far as they knew. But nobody had any evidence whether it was true or not. Doesn't that sound a wee bit like slander? There was nothing to say that their motives, that his motive wasn't in Nehemiah's heart. All we can say, and we'll look at that a wee bit later on, if we get to it today, that it wasn't in Nehemiah's heart. He had not that intention. We know from reading the other chapters that Nehemiah had not set out to build his own kingdom. He had come to Jerusalem at great cost. He was, after all, very comfortable. He was second in command with Artaxerxes. He had a position of prominence. He had a position of importance. And so, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, it has cost him to come to Jerusalem. We know that. Second method was slander. Maybe you are a victim of slander. Somebody thought that they heard some information about you. And the person that told that was talking about you would have sworn that it was evidence, that it was true. And they would nearly swear on the Bible, but they just hadn't got a clue. I would say that I don't know many people here tonight, 70 people or thereabouts. I'd say at some stage, at some point, somewhere, somebody has talked about you. And maybe that hurt has followed you. Always remember this. It is really the enemy trying to stop the work that you're involved in. Slander. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, and we will look at it later on. The third method was intimidation. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. We're only looking at their methods at the moment. And by the way, what saved Nehemiah was the fact that he was aware of it. He was not unaware. We are not, as Paul says, ignorant of what? The devil's devices. Do you not know that wee verse? We're not ignorant of the devil. Paul believed that the enemy was behind everything. Now listen, you can give the devil too much credit. Sometimes it's just pure jealousy. But then, on the other hand, here's me talking about the devil. He's on almost in everything. I'm telling you not to be pessimist. All I'm saying is be realists. Be realists. The enemy wants the work stopped. And he cares not how he does it. Look at verse 10, intimidation. It says here, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehethabel. I don't know why they go through all of that, but anyway they do. Who was confined. That's important for you to understand that. And he said, by the word, that means he could well have been handicapped in some form or fashion. He had a disability. Maybe is a more political way to put it. Let us meet together where? Where does it say? Let us meet in the house of God. Where else? Within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple. Now, we'll look at that a wee bit closer, just a wee bit later on. But here's the thing. Apparently this man, Shemaiah, had a message from God for Nehemiah. A revelation from God to say that there was a threat on Nehemiah's life. You read it on down there. And he seems here to be protecting Nehemiah from death. Let's take refuge in the temple. They're coming for you tonight. The boys in the balaclavas are on their way. They're going to give you a bit of kneecapping. They have got the bullets with them. You need to seek refuge. And I shall go with you into the house and into the temple. Now how he was going to manage that I don't know. And we'll see in a wee moment why this was significant. Intimidation. You ever feel intimidated? I love this man, and the more I read about him, the more I love him. He says again, I will not go. I will not go. He didn't fall for compromise. He didn't fall for slander. And he didn't fall for intimidation. Where did he get this perception? Where did he get this discernment? Where did he get this ability to see the devil was trying to cause him to trip up and fall and try to stop the work of God? Where did he get it? Two places. The Word of God and on his knees. The Word of God, and you see, you recognize a counterfeit not by studying all the counterfeits. You recognize the counterfeit by studying the genuine. And then when you study the genuine, that's all you have to do. All you have to do is study the genuine, and then whenever the counterfeit comes along, you're able to tell what's counterfeit or not. Isn't that true? It's not a bit of wonder that the world is falling foul, and the so-called Christian world is falling foul to all sorts of deceptive and ungodly teachings, because we are illiterate when it comes to the Word of God. We hardly know what we believe, and that's why I feel it's important to be studying about who our God is and how he's the omniscient, all-seeing God, which protects us against this open theism, which is telling us that God is a limited God, he's a limited company. He only knows so much, and then after that, he's just learning as he goes along. Which leaves it then that we can proclaim from the pulpits, those who want to be these so-called health and wealth preachers, that they can show you different places that God did. Or, let me put it in a simple and easy way, that we are masters of our own destiny. Nehemiah, just like the last time we noted in chapter 5, when he was able to rebuke the nobles and able to show them from the law how wrong they were gone. He knew the book, and he knew the author of the book. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. As Paul said, and I've already quoted, These people are being destroyed because they're ignorant of the devil's devices. Nehemiah was not ignorant of Satan's methods. And I wish we could learn what Nehemiah learned. Whether it's in a deacon's meeting, a church business meeting, a group gathering, leaders of an organization, whatever it might be, or just simple, plain church membership, that the enemy seeks to bring in division and divisiveness. We should always recognize the enemy when he tries to get in. Nehemiah was not unaware of the devil. The second thing, and this is as far as we'll go tonight, he was aware of their intent. It's stated here. He said it in verse 3. You'll see there. He says, verse 2. He says, they thought, or they had intent to do me harm. He was aware of what was behind it all. And you know, sometimes in counseling and seeking to help people out of the issues that they're troubling them and they're tripping them up, especially when it's of a emotional or psychological issues. I'm not saying that we're psychiatrists, but what I'm saying, some of the times when we're dealing with those senses of guilt and shame and inferiority and insecurity, sometimes it's good to point out to the individuals where the source or the origin of those feelings and emotions come from. Many times with anxiety and many of the complexities we have, just simply realizing that possibly the source is Satan, the evil one, or demonic forces. When we do that, right away the pipeline's cut. And the troubles aren't as bad as what they first were. Well, here, there's four reasons here that I want you to see that Nehemiah identified. Verse 2, the enemy wants to destroy you. Wants to do you harm. Do we see through the efforts of the evil one? Right to the intent as to why he's doing it. Why he wants you to compromise. Why he slanders Christians, and why the rumor mill and the slander mill is one of the most prominent mills in any milling community. Why we, as many are, even as believers, are intimidated by fear. He says it quite plainly. He just says the enemy just wanted to destroy him. Sometimes we think it's all about making daisy chains. Sometimes we think that as Christians we shouldn't have tough times if we are not in a fight. Well, the hymn writer got it right, and he says, fight the good fight with all your might. Remember the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 and verse 15? They tried to cast out the demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and the demons retorted back, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? How did they know them? Because they fought against them. They fought against them. It shouldn't come as a surprise that we've got this enemy, because he's God's archenemy and he's going to be yours and mine as well. Seeks to infiltrate, become like them. Parading as an angel of light, sometimes even with plausible and convenient things that are palatable and pleasing to us, just so they can find a way in, so they can start to stir up trouble. The enemy wants to destroy you. Make no mistake about it. He infiltrates our lives, he infiltrates our fellowships, our families, in a plausible fashion with one intent. Didn't John say they went out from us, but they were not from us? The enemy tries to discredit you. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. And this is what we're going to look at for a few moments. Where this boy, Sanballat, and this letter that he wrote, or it seems he came across this evidence, this Watergate affair, or Jerusalem Gate affair, whatever. He endeavored to describe it, Nehemiah's testimony of God in his life. This is another pattern of the enemy. Many of us have heard of lives that have been wrecked through the same kind of slander used against Nehemiah. See, the enemy knows how important your testimony is as well as mine. And if he can cause a question over our integrity, he'll most certainly try to do it. And one of the tactics that the enemy uses is to get us to think suspiciously of one another. To get us to think suspiciously. What are they about? What are they really on about? Suspicion as to motives. Why are they doing it? What are they doing? Who are they doing it for? Those are the things that the devil seeks to sow in your mind and mine on a regular basis. It may start from something very innocent, an innocent issue, a comment, a look, a suggestion. You blanked me yesterday. You walked past me and you saw me and you didn't say a word. You didn't even say hello. And the poor critter probably didn't see you. They were probably weighed down with worry and stress over something and on at work. And then we passed it amongst each other. And, you know, so-and-so's not talking to us anymore. And before you know it, it's like a forest fire that has taken over the whole area of your life. All it will take is for one person to get the wrong end of the stick, and it's not long before it has caught fire. Suspicion is like a box of firecrackers or dry tinder or fuel-soaked paper just waiting for one spark, and soon it catches fire. I'm going to tell you, gossip and suspicion, you're going to hear me now, it's demonic. I'm going to say it again, it's demonic. It is hatched in hell. Hatched in hell. Now, it's not to be confused with a suspect. The suspect of an individual who may or may not be, as the evidence points towards them, of being guilty of an issue. Here's what, and I was fighting with a definition, and I didn't even bother going to Google, because sometimes I'd rather come up with my own definitions. Here's the definition that I got for suspicion when it's within church confines. Suspicion is entertaining unproven negative thoughts about someone that is not factual. It's a tragic pet sin of believers in the Lord Jesus. And it is Satan's last bullet to kill a work. Now, there are two aspects of suspicion or slander. Here's the first. How do you tell whether it's truth or not? The source is never declared. That's the first characteristic. I have it on good authority. Well, have you pictures? Have you a verbal recording? Ah, but so-and-so told me and I believe them. Why would you believe them? So they could have a vendetta against the individual. They could have an ulterior motive. Well, here's my question. Who's reporting it? And why? I heard it from a very reliable source. Here's the second characteristic. Exaggeration. Making mountains out of molehills. If I had time, I would have taken you to Rabshakeh. who when Hezekiah was facing the enemy, and he was boasting as he came to Hezekiah, I have overwhelmed all these nations. I have done so much and I've conquered so many, and you're just going to be a little fly when it comes. And at the end of the day, all he had done was a few little small individual peoples, and he made a mountain out of a molehill. Charles Swindle, whose book I appreciate Grace Gordon getting, or at least pointing me in the right direction, he says about rumors in the life of believers, he says this: I am personally convinced that the number one enemy of Christian unity is the tongue. And it's not drink, it's not drugs, it's not poor homes, it's not inflation, it's not the television, it's not the bad church program, it's the tongue. The tongue. They tried to start bad news, bad information about Nehemiah, because the enemy knows how effective it is. If you can start to distrust the people that you're seeking to follow, then the devil has won a major battle. If your children distrust you, don't expect them to end up godly children. Why would I believe that liar? Sure, Mrs. So-and-so told me such and such. Look at that hypocrite taking the Sunday school class. Do you get my drift? It's interesting that in the book of Proverbs, the seven things in the book in Proverbs that God hates, three of them have to do with the tongue. Three of them. And can I say, and I rebuke myself often when I get into a conversation about someone else and I extract myself from it. Even if something's true about another brother or sister, you should not repeat it. Even if something's true, you should not repeat it, nor should I. What we should do is pray. Pray for them. You and I do not know what has caused that issue. Nor are we ever always aware of all the facts. Nor do we know what really has happened. And brothers and sisters, when I was in Larne, I used to think that part of my calling was trying to settle every row that went on between a husband and wife. I got sense. Now that doesn't mean to say that I won't listen to a husband and wife who are having difficulties. I will. But I'm not the answer to their problems. And I discovered, I was going to one, and at one stage I had three sets of things going on. And I was going to this house and I was listening to him verbally bashing her for an hour, and in the one meeting, and then in the next hand, then she would verbally bash him for another hour, and I was in the middle, and I used to come out, "Oh Lord, help me." And then I would try to decipher what kind of advice that I would give, and I went to at least 20 times to this one place, and I gave the same advice as far as I could get it from the Word of God. And I'd come back the next night, and guess what? More verbal bashing. And many's the situation I was in. And I got to the place where where did the problem start here? Did it start with him, or did it start with her? And I could never get to a conclusion as to where it started. And I came away with one lesson learned. out of all of that. If people haven't got a humble, honest heart, you'll sort out nothing. If people haven't got a humble, honest heart, you will sort out nothing. Never. Let's promise, let's resolve tonight that we're never going to pass on information that'll cause another individual to be a victim. That's what they tried to do with Nehemiah here. Now, we didn't get very far tonight. We have another two to do. And we'll do next Tuesday. The third thing they wanted to do, and this is the important one, about getting into the temple and the tabernacle, they sought to defile him. Defile him. You can read that up. By the way, I wasn't getting at anybody tonight. I know nothing about anybody that's saying anything to anybody. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know it. And if anybody's talking to you about me, that's all right. You just pray about it. I don't want to hear it. Do you hear me? I don't want to hear. It doesn't matter anymore to me. It doesn't matter. And if anybody's talking about you and you've heard it, just let it go over your head. I went to a house the other day and the bureaucrat told me that the rumour was out that her and her husband had separated. It was a load of nonsense. I says, are you worried about it? No. She says, no. I says, why? She says, because it's not true. I says, great. So don't worry about it. It's the reaction. We'll learn about that next week. But it's the reaction. How do we react to these things? But always keep in your mind what the devil wants. The work stopped. That's all he wants. Just wants the work stopped. Let's not be a tool in the devil's hand. Let's be a tool in God's hand to continue building, to see the work of God progressing and his name glorified to the glory of our great Saviour. Please don't feel rebuked tonight, by the way. I'm just looking at God's word. I wasn't trying to rebuke anyone here. That's not in my heart, and God knows that. I just see how this is what happens and has happened so often in many churches. When I was doing missions, I used to go and I used to think, that's the worst minister I've ever heard about. And then I'd go to the next year, that's the worst pastor I've ever heard about. And everywhere I went, everybody had the worst pastor ever going. And I began to realize it was the rumor mill. And people felt free to tell the young evangelist that's come into the area. They felt free, like slaughtering him. And I repent of everything I ever agreed with him on. Let's pray together and we'll sing our last song. Our Father, we pray that as we consider these eternal, significant, important truths, Father, we pray that you will make us to be as alert and as aware and as wise as Nehemiah was. Because, Lord, at the end of the day, he was able to say he had the work finished in 52 days. The enemy didn't win, Lord, and we're so glad about that. We thank you that there are two avenues for us tonight. There's prayer and God's word. Help us, Lord, to avail of both as we seek to see the kingdom of God extended in our part of your vineyard. Bless this company of people, Lord. We love them. We know that you love them. We thank you for them. We thank you for the work of God that has progressed, that has shone from this place over the years. We thank you for what you want to do, Lord. There's much more ground to be possessed. Help us, Lord, to be part of that building that you so much want to get to continue to do in our day and in our generation. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.